Well, during this time of our Sunday sermon resource, we are going to enter into a time of studying God's Word. And before we do that, would you please bow your heads and your hearts with me and let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you, oh God, that you have given us yet another day of breath and life and being. And Lord, I know that you give us life because you have seen fit that we can be used yet another day for your purposes. And Lord, on this Sunday morning, I pray that we would tune in to what you are teaching us through your word, that you would be showing us the way to go, oh God. And through following you, would we draw near to you. I pray that those watching, those listening at home would feel your comfort and your peace during this time. And as we hit on the topic of fear, I pray that we would be anxious about nothing, and that in everything with prayer and supplications that our requests would be known to you. And we know you, O God, do not turn your ear away from us. Lord, be gracious to us this morning as we attempt to discover more about who you are and what you are doing in this world. And we are thankful that we have been made children and adopted by you, mighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our society is more than ever crippled by fear. Phobia. A phobia is the most common form of anxiety disorder. While most of us have a phobia, a fear of some kind or another, like Pastor Matt's fear of snakes, a true phobia is one where people actively avoid the phobic object or situation or endure it with great intensity or with great fear and anxiety. According to one list I came across, there are 419 diagnosable fears, many of them very strange, like nomophobia, which is the fear of not having cell phone access, phobophobia, which is the fear of having fears, trichophobia, which is the fear of loose hair, rhytophobia, which is the fear of getting wrinkles, lacanophobia, which many of your children have, it's the fear of vegetables, homilophobia, which is the fear of sermons. Hopefully none of you have that. There's another one, arachibutyrophobia, which is the fear of peanut butter getting stuck on the roof of your mouth. There are even more strange ones that I'd prefer not to mention. But nonetheless, these are legitimate diagnosable fears. Fear is a major theme in the Bible. In fact, the word fear shows up more than 500 times in the Bible, and a quarter of those times, it is a command to not fear, to not be afraid. Although there are many fears of this age, this sermon is not going to be about the fear of the coronavirus or the fear of recent pandemic or general fears that we're facing today, and definitely not about weird phobias that our culture goes through, as I've already mentioned. This morning, we are going to be talking about the fear of man. No, not the fear of men, which is a real fear called androphobia, but the fear of man. The fear of man is commonly seen throughout the Bible where God commands Israel, or Jesus even commands his disciples, to obedience, but their reluctance to obey based on how they will be affected socially cripples them. The desire to be accepted by the other nations, the desire to imitate their surroundings and blend in, the desire to be liked, the desire to not be unique and stand out, the desire to not be persecuted. These are very real things that have plagued God's people from the beginning and even challenge us today. In today's study, we're going to watch the beginning stages of how God uses a man riddled by fear of his surroundings to make himself known as the faithful, powerful, and ever-present God of Israel, who is holy and set apart from all the idols and gods of the world. today in Judges chapter 6, we will witness the call of Gideon. And like all of the judges we've been studying, we're not going to see a superhero in this story. We will not be seeing a powerful, intelligent, brave man. But what we will see is a God who empowers the weak, fearful, and ignorant to make his supreme power known in the world. In this chapter, God will use the weak to shame the wise. And I pray, as we study this chapter, that we would not just point the finger at Gideon's fear, but that we would embody him, that we would see ourselves in him, and as a result of witnessing this part of his life and story, that we would thank and praise our faithful God for revealing himself, for pursuing and using weak, afraid, half-hearted people like us to fulfill his purposes. So would you open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, and let's jump right into the 1100s BC during this period of Israel's judges as we witness the beginning of yet another cycle of Israel spiraling down into sin, enslavement, outcry, judgment, and deliverance. This is the cycle that we've constantly seen Israel spiral down into and then repeat. So follow along with me as I read the first 10 verses of Judges chapter 6. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, and the sons of the east would go against them, so that they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Disobedience has consequences. We have seen it before. Israel, obey my word. Israel, don't have any other gods before me. Israel, don't intermarry with the foreign nations, because when you align yourselves with them, they will lead you into all kinds of disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. Time and time again, we have seen it under the leadership of Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and now in this period before Gideon, we see yet another cycle of disobedience, bondage, and misery, and oppression. Israel's oppression. Proverbs 26:11 describes Israel perfectly. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. As a result of doing evil in the sight of the Lord, yet again we see the consequences of their actions in that the Lord is no longer restraining his protection for his people. He has given them into their sin, and as a result, oppression comes their way. But this time, it's not Mesopotamia, it's not the Moabites, it's not the Canaanites, it's the Midianites. Midian. If you were read up in your Bible, you would remember this location, Midian. Midian's the place where Moses went as a fugitive to escape the consequences of killing an Egyptian slave driver in Exodus chapter 2. Midianites were a group of semi-nomadic tribes living east of the Gulf of Aqaba in the northwest region of the Arabian Desert. According to the book of Genesis, the Midianites were descended from Midian, who was the son of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. And it was in Midian where Yahweh, through the agent of the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, revealed himself to Moses. This is ironic because the Midianites, who were once embraced the God of Abraham, are now being used by God to oppress the chosen people of God. It sounds like a dysfunctional extended family affair, if you ask me. And we see Abraham's sin coming back by way of his offspring. Now, just to give you a little bit more information about the Midianites, they weren't like other warring nations against Israel in that they didn't seek political or religious control over them. They were a large nomadic people group that were more interested in economic exploitation. They were bandits. They were robbers. They were extortionists. We see that when Israel was in the season of harvest, these Midianites would overpower them and they would come and jack all of their produce and livestock. Israel was easy pickings because when it came time for harvest, they were all spread out in a wide range of fields and they left their homes and their lives unprotected. And most importantly, on top of that, God restrained his protective grace over them during this time so that they were free game. This oppression was so intense that their enemies are depicted as a swarm of locusts. It must have been a really powerful image for Israel to read this description of them as Israel's told time and time again of the powerful plagues that the Lord had cast upon Egypt, one of which included a swarm of locusts. Now keep this Egyptian Exodus motif in your mind until the next point. But the oppression upon Israel was so heavy that the text tells us that they had to hide and shelter themselves in little caves in the mountains. At this point, Israel had had enough, and they only knew of one person that they could cry out to. It was the Lord God. The Lord God. This is actually very sad, because the name of the Lord, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is supposed to be taught to the children of Israel. This name was important, as Pastor Adam taught us a few weeks ago, in that it was supposed to be on the forefront of their homes and on their doorposts and on their foreheads, not a 7-year afterthought. At this point, Israel had a very low view of God. If you're not thinking about drawing near to God after 7 years of oppression, God is not very big in your life. But their lowly state was so low that they had nowhere else to look but up. Which leads us to the next point, Israel's outcry. It's really amazing to me that they were willing to endure 7 years of oppression and robbery for them to get the idea to cry out to the Lord. That just shows you how deep-seated human rebellion and idolatry really is. That 7 years of living in caves in the mountains, 7 years of having your harvest stolen, 7 years of having your business overtaken. So what does God do? What does he do? How does he respond to them? He sends them a military general, right? No. He sends them the Messiah. No. He sends them Chuck Norris. Nope. He sends them Jason Bourne. No. Okay, you get the idea. He doesn't send them what they want. He sends them a prophet. A prophet. Really, God? A prophet? You send us a prophet? That's the last thing we need. J.D. Greer offered a solid illustration in the handling of this text, in that it's like calling AAA for a dead battery or a flat tire and them sending you a pamphlet. A prophet is not really what they wanted or expected, but it is what they needed. They didn't need a quick fix or a fast solution. They needed the Word of God. Some of you need to hear this today. But when you are walking through years of sin, years of unfaithfulness, failure, or unresolved conflict, the very last thing you need or should want is a quick fix. There is nothing, I mean nothing better that can mend broken relationships than walking the long, hard road of repentance and reconciliation. And this is exactly what Israel was called to in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Not so ironically, this is what Christ came to do in the fulfilling of the law. It's exactly the example God gave us, isn't that right? that when Christ came to offer humanity the forgiveness from sin's oppression, he didn't just appear on the spot and light some candles and say, hey, it's all good. He offered us a way to God by taking the long, hard, agonizing road of temptation, frailty, anxiety, humiliation, punishment, and death. The eternal God who condescended into human flesh to restore the brokenness that we caused, he took the hard road by enduring the justice and judgment of God. Sin has serious consequences. If you don't believe me, just look to Christ, where sin is put on full display at the cross. Quick fixes are easy, cheap shortcuts. But what Christ did was meaningful, thoughtful, and costly. It is through God's word that we find a roadmap that is truly worth the sacrifice. But in Judges, did Israel want to travel down this road? It looks like not. On top of sending them his word through a prophet, he uses this unnamed individual to remind them of Israel of old and what God has done and how he's been faithful throughout history. Not only did God send them his word, but in this word, he sent them a reminder. I have delivered you. I have rescued you. Do not fear your enemies, but you have not obeyed me. You would have expected to hear more. You would have expected a therefore, do this or something, but you don't. The word ends there. You have not obeyed me. Why? Well, if you remember in chapter 2, the word of God has already come to the people and confronted them and reminded them by way of the same message. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no other covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. Obedience, loyalty, and wholehearted devotion were the requirements in chapter 2 and the hundreds of chapters and verses before the book of Judges. Israel knew what to do, they just didn't want to do it. Just as a side note, this Exodus reminder in verses 8 and 9 is extremely important biblical text. In my cursory lexical study, word study of the Exodus event is mentioned 92 times in the Old Testament alone, and probably more. Can God deliver them once again? Yes. Can God rescue them from the Midianites? Absolutely. But Israel has brought this horror story upon themselves. And this prophet, he doesn't call them to repentance. Rather, this covenant lawsuit against Israel, seen in chapter 2, is brought back against them. They already knew their obligation and service necessary for peace, freedom, and harmony with God in their land. It was through obedience, but rather than being led by God, they would rather follow a failed human. Which brings us to an introduction of Israel's next judge, Gideon, and point number 2, Gideon formally apprehended. Gideon is apprehended by the arrival of God himself. God arrives on the scene. Look at verse 11 and 12. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, this isn't the first time that the messenger of Yahweh appears in the text of the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it's worth pausing for a moment and taking a brief look at this individual as he appears so many times. Check out this infographic that describes this individual. He appears to a number of people. He claims divine authority. He exhibits divine attributes, performs divine action, and receives divine homage. I choose this word messenger rather than angel because it is the same word as angel. It's what the word angel means. And secondly, angels are not divine. They don't have divine attributes. They are created beings of God who are made to serve him. Yet the text of this scripture uses angel because the one visited by this individual is trying to describe who is there speaking to them the best he can. Here are just a few examples from these appearances. In Genesis chapter 16, which we looked at on Mother's Day, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, and this angel speaks as God in the first person. Genesis chapter 22, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and refers to himself as God in first person. Exodus 3, the most famously, this angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the flame of the burning bush and speaks as God. In Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Israel. In Judges 13, Samson's parents are visited by this individual and thought that him and his wife were going to die because, quote, they have seen God. Zechariah 3, 4, the angel of the Lord takes away the sin of the high priest Joshua. This appearance of the messenger of God is called a theophany. God is spirit, we know, therefore he is immaterial, but he does manifest himself in different ways to Israel throughout time. He is revealed as a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. He's said to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's said to have a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He even revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai in a visible way. Some would also call this a Christophany, namely a pre-incarnate visitation from God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. However, this is a little bit strange because we know that Christ didn't incarnate himself before his incarnation. And this specific messenger of God isn't human, since they appear for a moment and then they disappear shortly after. Israel already knew, God is one, as we know. And Israel had this monotheistic understanding of God. Anyways, this messenger time and time again reveals himself to Israel and communicates as the microphone, the mouthpiece of God. And the recipients of this messenger take him very seriously as if God were speaking directly to them. So what does this angel, or this messenger rather, say to Gideon? He says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." The irony here is that the text introduces Gideon as someone who is threshing wheat in a wine press. You see, the process of threshing wheat needs to be performed out in the open where it's windy, so that when you beat the grain using a flail, the chaff is blown away by the wind and the grain falls to the threshing floor. But a wine press, as you can see in the picture, is usually underground and not in the open, which just shows one thing. Gideon is hiding. Gideon is scared. Gideon is fearful of the Midianites that they might notice his produce. Which makes it all the more comical that the messenger of God calls him a valiant warrior. This description of Gideon could have been purely satire or a preview of what Gideon could be through divine enablement, or both. Yet as far as we could see at this point in Judges 6, it is the former that is true of him, based on the next thing that comes out of his mouth. Apathy. Nothing but apathy and self-defeat. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all of his mercies, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go, this is your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "Oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." Now, what is Gideon doing here? Gideon is asking for the blessings of the mighty God of the Exodus, but is not wanting to be a big boy and own up to the just God who delivers curses to the disobedient. "Where have you been, God?" He's been right there the whole time, Gideon. Maybe not in the way he wants him to be there, but he's been there. He is near. In fact, he is standing right before him. Gideon complains that God has allowed this terrible situation. And what is God's reply? "You fix it. Go in your strength, Gideon." This was probably another ironic comment of God, but Gideon isn't getting the irony here. He's not getting the irony of God's statements. He had no faith, and in reality, he had no strength in himself to save Israel. This is a narrative cue that Gideon was ultimately a person who didn't trust the Lord. He had a very small view of God. He was powerless, scared, and full of complaints. And it shows through the rest of the chapter. Oftentimes, we think that Gideon was some mighty warrior that God calls based on his might and strength. At least some Bible stories will depict that. But the opposite is true. Gideon is weak, whiny, faithless. He's a coward who questions the Lord and has no confidence that God will actually work through him and enable him. Based on Gideon's answers, we're able to see a number of blind spots that Gideon has. Gideon doesn't understand the serious consequences of sin. Gideon is only acknowledging God because there's a disaster at hand. Gideon doubts God's faithfulness and fidelity to his people. Gideon presumes on God's mercies and miracles like he's some genie. Gideon doubts the divine enablement of God. Gideon is ignorant that God uses the weak to humble the mighty. Gideon would rather focus on the miracles of God rather than the mandates of God. These are a number of blind spots that he had. All in all, Gideon doubts that God is near. And oh, church, before we wave the finger at Gideon, let us not look too far. I've gotten the comment in youth ministry for years, "Ryan, I just don't feel that God is there. Or if he is there, I don't feel like he's near." And I will respond and ask, "Well, how near do you draw to God? Show me how close you are to God, and I will show you how you understand his nearness." Have you made God a priority in your life? Are you reading his word? Are you spending time with him in prayer? Do you worship him in your home? Are you excited about the things that God is doing in the world? Are you sharing him with others? Are you engaged in learning more about him? If not, I might go so far to guess that maybe God feels distant to you. If not, then today is the day to humble yourself and to recognize that there is nothing more important than drawing near to God. Don't wait until life gets hard like Israel did. Don't wait until you're flat on your back and you only have one place to look, and that is up. James 4:6 says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is there, and God is near. V. Raymond Edmonds said it best, saying, "Don't question in the dark what God showed you in the light." Not only is God near, but God assures Gideon that he will be with him. "I'm going to change things, Gideon, and I am going to do it through you." Man, that will preach too, right? We want better schools. We want to help the poor. We want empty foster care system. We want our friends to know Christ. We want our kids to know Christ. Do I not send you? "And I will be with you," says God. The story sounds a lot like Moses, scared, anxious, full of excuses, faithless. But the God who speaks, the God who empowers, the God who is near, he is faithful. Let your eyes then move past verses 19 to 24. Gideon then goes on to accept this calling of God, and he does it by way of an offering to God. And this divine messenger, he wraps up the conversation, the meeting with Gideon, in a spectacular way. Gideon brings him out some food, gives him an offering, and then this messenger of Yahweh roasts the offering on the rock, then proceeds to ascend in the flame of fire from the offering. Then Gideon realizes that he was talking to someone divine, so God reassures him that he will not die as a result of the encounter. So Gideon names that place, "God is peace." Surprisingly, we find Gideon in what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 34, saying that, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Gideon was made strong by the overwhelming power and divine enablement of God. So he begins this call. Here is what God gives, the small amount of trust that Gideon gives to God. God uses that just little itty-bitty amount of trust that he gives him, and he puts him on his first assignment. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. In Gideon's first assignment, it says, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and put down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take the bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down.'" Maybe not so surprisingly, God's mission for Gideon starts in Gideon's own home, the home. Gideon's father had failed him by not devoting his family to the worship of the one true and living God, as Israel was instructed to pass on to their children. Instead, out of their fear of man, they blended in with the nations around them. They participated in the idol worship with the nations around them. They accepted their gods. But God says, "Gideon, rid your house of idols and make an offering to me on top of the rubble of these idols, of these false gods. Not only that, but take a bull," which was an offering for sin, according to Exodus 29, "and sacrifice that bull using the wood of the Asherah and put these idols to shame and do it in my name." God laid out the op order and sent Gideon on his way, which brings us to the next point, Gideon's movements. Now, scared little Gideon did not become a brave warrior overnight or as a result of this call. He didn't really feel up to the task, to be honest. Look at verses 27. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." Gideon's fear was misplaced. Rather than fearing the men of the city, he ought to have feared the Lord, who is the judge of the living and the dead. The Proverbs state that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And here Gideon, maybe not totally confident in himself, or confident in God for that matter, and maybe he took a bit of liberality and to take advantage of what God didn't say. Well, God didn't say, you know, I couldn't bring a gang with me to do it. God didn't say that I had to do it by day, that maybe I could do it by night. But Gideon still obeyed. Half-heartedly, yeah. But he still followed through on God's mission. Probably not with a happy heart, but God was still going to use him. And let me ask you to apply that little bit of information in Gideon's life. Let me ask you, if God calls you on a mission, if God calls you to do something, are you always super thrilled and excited about it? Evangelism, serving widows, being a foster parent, donating to people in hard times, sacrificing time for the elderly, being patient with people, resolving conflicts, getting counseling, serving in kids' church or youth group, shout out. I'd wager to say that we are not always super thrilled to be obedient on God's mission. Because in our sinful human nature, God's mission is always competing with our own selfish ambitions and desires, which is why we need to confess that to God and to others. You see, God's mission in the world begins in our own home. It begins in our own heart. It begins with our own repentance and getting rid of the idols in our lives and in our home. In renewing our devotion to God this morning and every morning, starting in your home and working out into the world to put God on display as the true living God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. In Gideon's specific situation here, God is using the destruction of idol worship to make his name known for himself in Gideon's home, in Gideon's community, and to make a statement on behalf of Israel. I am here, I am near, and I have a faithful covenant with my people that I am committed to. So how do the people react to such a bold statement that Gideon demonstrates by tearing down these idols? Well, they gathered like a mob. Verses 28 to 35. In verse 28 to 32, rather, the whole village comes out and wants to know, who did this? Who did this? Who tore down the gods of this city? It would be like something in the city of Los Angeles that if someone were to tag over a mural of Kobe and Gigi, the whole city would come out, who did it? Who did it? Come on, let's get him. And of course, Gideon says, yeah, what's up? It was me. We're devoted to the God of Israel now. If someone wants to come out here and fight me, let's do it. God's going to fight for us. And they all fell to their knees in repentance and faith, right? That's what happened? Nope. Nope, nope, nope. If you think that, then you haven't been listening to me about the Gideon that I've been talking about. No, Gideon was probably hiding under the covers in his room. They had to actually ask around the city to find out who did it. And when they found out, probably by way of one of his 10 bodyguards that snitched on him, he was still in his father's house and they had to bring him out. And what did they say? They wanted to kill him. They put him to death. But good old Daddy Joash, Gideon's father, was thinking on his toes and came up with a bright idea that if Baal is a real god, then Gideon will be dead in the morning. Because Baal ain't going to have none of that disrespect. Baal will contend against his foes, the text says. Then, of course, Gideon gets his new village nickname, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend for himself. But was Gideon dead by morning? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. God was the victor in this, and he did it through Gideon. So they trusted that maybe Gideon is being raised up for the nation. And thousands of soldiers rallied around Gideon, ready to fight. As a result of his life being protected and God's mission being a success, Gideon faithfully trusted and served the God of Israel from this moment forward, right? Nope. No, not at all. Gideon seemed to not trust God even more. He put God to the test once again, which brings us to the last point, God's faithful affirmation. This also brings us to one of the most abused texts in the Bible. Look at verse 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece only and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you've spoken. And it was so. And then he rose the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. And now let the ground on the dry only be on the fleece and let the dew be on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew all on the ground. Even though Gideon was surrounded by a vast army of troops and the God of Israel had empowered him to be a mighty warrior, he still hesitates. Gideon was absolutely faithless. He was reminded of the God of Israel who rescued his people from Egypt. God himself spoke directly to him by way of his messenger. God had planned, promised, and perfected his steps in the assignments he gave Gideon. But still, Gideon did not trust God. Gideon was looking for any excuse to back out of God's plan for him. Gideon is riddled by the fear of man. So he puts the Lord God to the test one more time. Even though he ought to know something like this was inappropriate, in fact, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Gideon even calls it a test here. To fleece or not to fleece? That is the question. Contrary to popular belief, this act of testing God with this fleece notion has nothing to do with discovering God's will for your life. It has nothing to do with prayer or putting out a prayer fleece. God's will has been made perfectly clear: obedience and covenant faithfulness. Yet this faithless act of Gideon is just that. It's faithless. He's afraid of what lies ahead, and he's not willing to bear down and trust God in what lies before. Yet it is not Gideon, but Gideon's fear and Gideon's mistrust and his dissatisfaction of God. It's only a snippet of what the whole nation of Israel and what their sentiments are toward God. But even in this faithless act of Gideon, God remains faithful. Notice that when Gideon tests God with his fleece of wool to be wet in the morning, it's not just damp. It's not just like a little bit wet. He wrings this thing out in a bowl of water. Gideon's just lucky that he didn't get hit with a tidal wave in the middle of the desert. God overwhelmingly resounds that he will be the faithful God that Israel had experienced time and time again, and that he will do it through Gideon. God stoops down and reassures Gideon. But in the bigger picture of redemption history, God does so much more than reassure. Because in our sin, in our dissatisfaction, we couldn't be reassured enough. In the bigger picture, God doesn't just send a messenger or a prophet or a judge. God came down to accomplish the mission for us. God did that through the person and the work of the true warrior king, Jesus Christ. As the series is entitled, The True King Reigns, that king wasn't Gideon. Gideon was sinful. Christ was sinless. Gideon was faithless. Christ was faithful to the end. Gideon questioned God. Christ obeyed the Father perfectly. Gideon had no plan or purpose. Christ came for the purpose of dying for his own. Gideon came in his own strength. Christ relied upon the strength of the Father. Gideon feared his enemies, and Christ conquered the enemy. Gideon ignores the consequences of sin, and Christ came to take the consequences of sin. Who will you look to as you participate in the fear, anxiety, and failure that Gideon has? Will you cry out for a quick fix or a failed judge like Israel did? Or will you cry out to the one who overcame the world? The question is, will fear drive you? Or will faith in the promises of God to be with you? Will it be the word of God and the demonstration of his supremacy in the world? Or will it be the unquenchable fear of man as you desire to be like the rest of the world? I pray that our faith in our God and obedience to his word would help us to stand firm in the face of any calling or crowd. I pray that our faith would be bold in the face of fear like John G. Patton. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides in 1858, which is just south of the Solomon Islands. This group of 30 mountainous islands, so named by Captain Cook, with its unhealthy climate, was then inhabited by savages and cannibals. The first attempt to introduce Christianity to them resulted in John Williams and James Harris being clubbed to death. Before setting off to these islands, a congregant, Mr. Dixon, exploded and said, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" Yet Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body, it will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." If we're going to be faithful to Christ, church, we will experience great challenges and difficult callings, both in the world, but even more so in our hearts and in our attitudes. But rather than trying to muster up the strength to overcome, we must be reminded that it is not in our own strength. We don't go in our own strength to glorify God, but it is through God's divine enablement, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of the Son, that we can put him on display in the world around us. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are more like Gideon than we are like your Son. That we are fearful, we are timid, we are cowardly. We have difficulty trusting your promises and your provision over our lives. Lord, you gave us the power. In fact, the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us, but we still act as if we are powerless. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the promises that you have given us in Scripture and the reminders that you've given of your power throughout history. And that would empower us to any calling, to any mission, to anything that we might serve you in any capacity, in any place. And Lord, we start here in Los Angeles. We start here during the fear of this pandemic, that we would be strengthened by you and that we would get creative in ways that we can live out your mission in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.